Scripture lesson this morning, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel, for the announcement of Christ's victory over sin and death, for the new creation that has begun on this side of the resurrection and ascension of our Savior, and for the life that you give us by the Spirit. Direct us now in your word. Direct us now in this teaching of Jesus from John 6. And may you so direct our faith that we might see Jesus more clearly, understand more fully what he has done for us and the life which you've called us to live. We ask that you would use your word as you have promised. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Try to imagine what it was like to be part of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. You witnessed it. You watched it take place before your very eyes, but not only did you witness it, but you participated in it. You ate some of the bread that was distributed by the disciples. You ate some of the fish. You were able to touch it, taste it, chew it, and swallow it. And you did these things while seated in the green grass. You had the physical evidence of this miracle. You and 5,000 plus could all attest to it. There's no doubt that it has happened. Then try to imagine on the next day in the synagogue in Capernaum, you find Jesus again and he's teaching there. And you hear him say some interesting things, some challenging things. And you notice that the Jewish leaders take issue with some of what he says. And as you listen to the exchange, you can even hear something so scandalous that you can hardly believe your ears. In fact, you're rather appalled that Jesus would say such a thing. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. He's a Jew. He knows that's explicitly against God's law. What an outrageous thing for him to say. What's he talking about? You even overhear his disciples saying, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And then you notice some of them leaving Jesus and the 12. Why were Jesus' words so unsettling to them? Why was it seemingly the last straw for some? Well, Jesus' words here in John 6 are hardly safe, and they're certainly not tame. Sure, we find ways to soften the blow here, to lighten Jesus' words, to make them more reasonable, but try to hear it as the people would have heard it, as a Jew who would have heard it. Jesus' words are scandalous. Drinking blood is forbidden because the life is in the blood. And to attempt to drink blood is to attempt to take life from life, which is not the biblical pattern. Life comes through the Holy Spirit taking dead stuff, food, and giving us life despite the fact that it's dead. In other words, there's a death-resurrection pattern to our eating. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And he is the one who sustains us. So then what's going on here with Jesus saying that to have any sort of life, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood? You know, at face value, it sounds that he's promoting a form of cannibalism. The early church was even accused of being cannibalistic because of the very language used in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, the words of institution given by Christ himself. Of course, we know that Jesus isn't promoting cannibalism or anything that contradicts his own word and the law. And we are rightly left to conclude that Jesus is saying something deeply profound. Now consider the reaction his teaching receives and the way in which he says it. Jesus, he doesn't mince words. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't even really try to qualify his words very much either. Sure, he explains them to a degree, but it's not like he stops and says, "Well, I know I said this, and by that I really meant, what I really meant is this." He doesn't do that. Now, there are scholars who want to argue that Jesus isn't referring to the Lord's Supper here in John 6. It hasn't been instituted yet, and so he's talking about something else. But that's short-sighted, and while Jesus' words may not be exclusive to the New Covenant meal, we have to concede that for Jesus to speak in symbolic, typological language about something in the future is hardly new. We have the entire Old Testament as proof otherwise. There are definitely implications regarding the Lord's Supper here in John 6. And we could very well argue that this is John's defense of the Lord's Supper, since it's never explicitly mentioned in his gospel. The other three gospels mention the supper. They record the words of institution, but not John. There's quite a bit that John records of Jesus' time with his disciples on that night. He celebrated the Passover with them before his arrest, all of which is contained in those marvelous chapters of chapters 13 to 17 known as the Upper Room Discourse. But no words of institution or explicit recounting of their partaking of the New Covenant meal. Does this mean that John wants to have nothing to do with sacramental theology? Well, not at all. Rather, in typical fashion for the fourth gospel, the truth of the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, is expressed by means of deeply symbolic language. This morning, we're going to give some further attention to eating and drinking, seeking to build on what we've considered in past weeks and hopefully deepen our understanding of the Lord's Supper. And in so doing, hopefully come to a greater understanding of what it means to eat the flesh of Christ and to drink his blood, and what the implications are for our lives as a church and as those who follow Christ. Now, as we proceed, let's go back to the book of Genesis. And remember that Adam chose death over life when he chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He acted as though he could have life apart from God. And as a result of his rebellion, Adam and his descendants would have to labor to eat, would have to gain food by the sweat of their brow. That is the experience of mankind from that point forward, and is still a reality today. But I want you to see a fascinating reversal that is found here in John 6, in the second Adam. Notice these parallels. In Genesis 3:3, which echoes 2:17, God gives the warning. You shall not eat of the fruit of this tree, lest you die. In John 6:50, Jesus says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat and never die. In Genesis 3:22, God drives man out of the garden, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Contrast this with the invitation of Jesus to the bread of life in 6:51. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And then in Genesis 3:24, so he drove man out. John 6:37, anyone who comes to me, I will never drive out. The church fathers even recognize this contrast between the bread of life and the forbidden fruit in Genesis. Gregory of Nyssa presented the Eucharistic bread as an antidote to the forbidden fruit. And if we understand that the bread of life, who is Christ, who is the embodiment of the revelation of God, even knowledge from above, then that's not unlike the knowledge of good and evil that Adam first hungered after. Here is Jesus, the reversal of the fall at last. Christ is the embodiment of the knowledge of good and evil. He is all wise, and he is the embodiment also of the tree of life. To have life, we have to eat and drink him. That's what he says. Notice in John 6:52 that one who eats and drinks Christ abides in him. The word abide is a loaded term for John, even when we first encounter it in the opening chapters of the gospel. But we also run into it again in John 15 when Jesus teaches about the branches abiding in the vine. How do you abide in the vine? Well, follow the logic, by eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And when do you do that? At the Lord's table. And not only do you abide in Jesus, but he abides in you. That at least in part is what is taking place at the Lord's Supper. Now, having established that point, let's give some further consideration about what happens when we eat normal food, and then note the parallels with what is happening at the Lord's table. First of all, we need to understand that even on a biological level, food makes us one flesh with others who eat the same food we eat. Now maybe you're thinking, one flesh, well that sounds like marriage language. Well yes it does, and there are overlapping ideas with marriage in this regard, but for now we'll stick with food. Think of it this way. It's Thanksgiving Day, and you're gathered with family and friends. There's a large turkey on the table, a steaming bowl of mashed potatoes with melted butter, stuffing or dressing, cranberry sauce, and a basket of hot yeast rolls on the table. When you eat some of that turkey, and others eat some of the turkey, and everyone else eats some of that turkey, well, the same turkey is going in to each person. Same is true for the mashed potatoes, and the cranberries, and the stuffing, as well as the bread. And by the Holy Spirit, the food molecules are processed, and we are given new life. We are renewed. Our flesh is renewed. Food renews us. In a sense, it regenerates. It recreates us. You know, you think about what is fasting. Fasting is a form of symbolic death. So then eating is a form of life. Well, this is true for you, your family, your friends. Everyone gathered around the table, partaking of the food that's offered. But notice that the truly unifying power of food lies in the fact that it's a common meal. The sharing of the meal creates a bond between those who partake of it, even creating a covenant, we might say, between those gathered around the table. And while we could make the case for a number of different kinds of meals as pictured for us in the Bible, It's fairly clear that meals, whether those of simple hospitality or business meals between agreeing parties or meals for the express purpose of forming a covenant, and even sacrificial or sacramental meals where God and his people eat together, fundamentally all of these meals have a unifying function. And when we recognize that meals serve this function, then we should understand not only the importance of daily meals around the table as families, but also why it matters whom we eat with on any given occasion. See, there are psychological and spiritual implications to this. You know, have you ever tried to eat a meal with someone you have a tense relationship with? And maybe that person even suggested that you get together to talk about it or resolve that tension over a meal. That's not a fun thing to do, and really isn't the appropriate setting for those kinds of conversations. You are not at ease at all. You're not unified. Probably end up with indigestion more than anything. You know, have you ever been ambushed during a meal? You know, where you thought you were getting together with someone just for lunch or dinner and to catch up, and at some point they turn the conversation on you to air some grievance or take issue with you about something. That's not a pleasant experience. Now, this doesn't mean you can't talk about difficult things with someone over a meal, because you can if the relationship is healthy to begin with. But meals aren't for the purpose of confrontation. If you have something hard to say to someone, don't do it over a meal. And certainly there's a principle of this in what Paul teaches the Corinthians, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11. There were some relationships that weren't right. There was disunity, and it profoundly affected their table fellowship. Or even consider Paul's exhortation earlier in that same letter. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Why did Paul say not to eat with them? Because eating with someone indicates a measure of unity. And a confessing Christian openly living in sin in this fashion is not someone you should pretend to have unity with around a meal. And it's good for us to step back and once again realize that the Lord has made the world a certain way. And this is how things work on a number of levels. So meals and the consuming of food are unifying events. Now let's take that principle and consider some of the implications of this reality in relation to the peace offering, which we've studied in weeks past. You know, what was the distinguishing characteristic of the peace offering from all the others? Well, the worshiper actually got to eat a portion of the sacrifice. In Leviticus and Numbers, we read that some of the meat is given to the Lord, who in turn gives it back to the priest to eat, and also that the fat and lobe of the liver and the kidneys are burnt up and turned into smoke as food for the Lord. Unleavened bread is also burnt as food for the Lord, and leavened bread is consumed by the worshiper and priest. And wine is poured out for God to drink, and the participants also drink wine. What does this mean? That in this communion meal that God was willing to become one with his people. Now go back to the analogy of the Thanksgiving dinner for a moment. The turkey, mashed potatoes, and rolls, and while we're at it, let's add a bottle of wine to the equation. You're eating the same foods, drinking the same drink as everyone else. That was what was taking place in the peace offering between the Lord, the priest, and the worshiper. Now translate that into the new covenant meal. We eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood. We become one with him. But not only that, since God the Father has also accepted Christ's sacrifice and incorporated him into heaven, then there's a sense in which the Father is also eating the sacrifice of Christ. In this way, God and man are symbolically joined in Christ, who is himself the God-man. And this is central to what's going on at the Lord's table. We're eating and drinking, and the Father is eating and drinking, and we're eating and drinking the same things. And because that's the case, since we're communing, it results in community. It's a unifying act, a unifying meal. We not only have community with one another, but also with God the Father, and certainly with Jesus and the Holy Spirit as well. It's helpful for us to think about these things from this perspective, and it's good for us to look at these things from different angles and endeavor to grasp some of the deeper implications of this all-important meal. You know, we probably think about Jesus as hosting the meal in some form or fashion, and with good reason. But do we think of God the Father as also seated with us at the table and enjoying the bread and the wine every bit as much as we do, and likely even more? After all, this is his idea to begin with. Well then, what is the result of all of us eating the same thing? There are certainly a number of answers to that question. But one very important implication of this union and communion is that eating the same food causes us to smell the same. And maybe you're thinking, smell the same? That's not what I was thinking. Maybe not, but it's true. Consider this scholar's observations. One aspect of family life relates to the fact that in simpler societies, or in the higher cultures that have a very stable diet, all the members who belong have a tendency to develop the same characteristic body odor. A foreigner has a body odor that is different, and for that reason apt to be unpleasant. Food has a tremendous effect in this respect when it is not varied from meal to meal, and when washing of the body is not an important part of daily life. One of the first things that a man will do when he returns after a period of absence is to bury his nose in the necks of his children in order to delight in the familiar odor, which is apt to be more readily detected here where the clothes are vented. Our noses are challenged with so many conflicting odors that we become comparatively indifferent. In biblical times, it was not so. There really is something to this, and maybe you've experienced this firsthand. When my brother was in seminary, one year he shared an apartment with some Korean students, and they regularly cooked a dish called kimchi, which is a vegetable pickle seasoned with garlic, red pepper, and ginger, and it's the national dish of Korea. Well, at least to American noses, it smelled a lot like mothballs. And when my brother moved out of that apartment, he had to air his clothes out because the scent was so strong that all of his clothes smelled like kimchi. Well, some of the odor was the result of the kimchi being cooked so much. But what was interesting is that while the American students contended that the Koreans smelled like kimchi, the Koreans said that the Americans smelled like milk, which makes sense given how much dairy is in the American diet. American guerrillas in Vietnam ate Vietnamese food for weeks before going into the bush so that they would not get sniffed out by Viet Cong adversaries. See, this is one of the ways in which food works. And that being the case, what are the implications for us as we eat and drink at the Lord's table? We eat the flesh of Christ, and so we smell like Christ to God the Father and to the world. And this is exactly the point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Similarly, Ephesians 5:2 calls Christ's sacrifice a fragrant aroma to God. Additionally, the Philippians' gift to Paul and his need is termed a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And all of this is based on the sweet savor sacrifices of the Old Covenant, which are said to turn away God's wrath, even as the Lord spoke in Genesis 8. But it also provides further insight as to what is taking place in the Old Covenant sacrifices and meals. When the faithful Israelite ate his portion of the sacrifices, especially of Passover, he took on the smell of the sacrifice and became himself a sweet smell to God, acceptable to God. Similarly, by eating only the flesh of clean animals in his daily diet, he smelled clean. It was a smell appropriate to his status as a priest to the nations. He smelled the right way. His odor was fitting to the meal he was eating and with whom he was communing. Now let's take this idea and run with it and consider the implications for the church. If we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, if we are eating the food of his table and drinking its drink, then we should have a certain aroma before God and men. It's inevitable. You are what you eat. And as we partake of Christ, then we ought to more and more have the aroma of Christ about our lives. Our families, our homes, everything about us ought to smell of Christ. And honestly, one can't help but wonder if the neglect of the Lord's Supper in certain circles of the church hasn't resulted in the church being something less than she should be, especially in her witness to the world. If we're not eating and drinking what we ought to be eating and drinking, then not only will we be malnourished, but we won't smell right. If we are going to become more like Christ, then we have to feed on Christ. And this isn't to say that the Spirit doesn't use God's Word to grow Christians, because that is certainly true as well, but that's not our emphasis this morning. As one scholar has noted, the Eucharist shapes the church because Christ is present at the meal by his Spirit, and therefore the church is changed by communion with her husband. The supper makes the church because the communion that takes place at the supper makes the church like Christ. Our communion with Christ should have a similar effect to what we read in Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Communing with Christ, eating his body, drinking his blood, partaking of these elements makes us more like him. The Spirit uses bread and wine to this end. He uses the body and blood to achieve this. This is the meal of the new creation. It is the meal of the kingdom. And as we eat and drink, we are more nourished and transformed, becoming all the more who we are to be in Christ. Consider these observations. With the current situation of the American church in mind, we can say that frequent eating and drinking at the Lord's table will inoculate the church against the Gnosticism of modern Christianity, not to mention trendy spiritualisms, that would reduce religion to a private, inner, purely spiritual experience. A church whose central religious rite includes baked goods is being trained in proper dominion over creation and will refuse resurgent nature worship in both its religious and political guises. A church that celebrates a feast of wine is being formed into a joyful community that contests the equations of Christian seriousness with prudishness. A church that celebrates the communal meal is bound into one body and will resist the corrosive individualism of modern culture that has too often invaded the church. A church that shares bread at the Lord's table is learning the virtues of generosity and humility. A church that proclaims the Lord's sacrificial death in the supper is exercising itself in self-sacrifice and becoming immune to the lure of self-fulfillment. Not automatically, but in the context of biblical teaching and a robust community life, the skills and virtues practiced at the Lord's table will spill over to fill the whole church with a Eucharistic ethos. This past week, I had a conversation with a fellow who asked me to describe what our church is about, and I basically broke things down for him in the 3 points of our motto, liturgy, mission, and community. And at one point just basically said, well, the word and the sacraments, the means of grace. Pretty simple, nothing fancy. But certainly it takes an imaginative faith, a lively faith, a biblically saturated faith to see that such simple things have profound implications and applications for our lives in this world that God has made, and that is being renewed by Christ, his Spirit, and the church. And brothers and sisters, this meal isn't just something that's nice to think about, to analyze, or reflect upon. That's really not its chief purpose. No, this meal is something that Jesus commands us to do, and that doing involves eating and drinking. And so we eat and drink. We gather around the table and partake of the same bread and the same wine. We eat the flesh that is food indeed, and drink the blood that is drink indeed. And as we do this, the Holy Spirit uses the bread and wine to nourish us, to strengthen us, to transform us, to make us more like Christ, because he is the meal. And because we do this, then consider the question, how do you smell? What kind of fragrance characterizes your life? Is it that of the sweet-smelling aroma of Christ and the gospel? You might think you smell pretty good. What does your wife think? Your husband, your children, your parents, your friends? Since we're eating and drinking Christ and therefore becoming more like him, then do we see that tangibly happening in our lives? Do we see these effects? Does our faith have the expectation that the Lord will use this bread and wine for these purposes? And trusting that the Holy Spirit is using the bread and wine as promised, then doesn't that necessarily mean that our still sinful selves will be challenged? That the renewing effects of the bread and wine will be working upon us, and that we can expect to be confronted with those aspects of our lives that are not in conformity to Christ. We partake of the body and blood of Christ on a weekly basis. We are being fed and nourished with what we need, what will give us the aroma of Christ. And so with that frequency of nourishment, we should rightly expect that part of its nourishing effect is to aid in getting rid of what it doesn't belong. You know, by way of analogy. You know, what typically happens when someone has lived for years with terrible eating habits? And they clean up their diet, get rid of the junk food, and when that was all that they ate. Well, inevitably, they physically start to feel better. But there's also a period when the body goes through kind of a detoxification, or it gets rid of a lot of stuff after years and years of eating junk. And during that detox period, the person might actually feel worse for a time than when they were eating the junk food. Well, there's a sense in which the Lord's Supper acts in a similar fashion. We're eating and drinking Christ, the second Adam. Faith is getting the nourishment it needs, but it also means that vestiges of our fallen nature in the first Adam will come out more readily as well. Yes, we are being made more like Christ, and maybe we only want to think about the positive aspects of that, but becoming more like Christ inevitably means also dealing with our sin, repenting of it, and following hard after righteousness. Some years ago, I heard or read about a man who had worked in the insulation business in some form or fashion. And after a while of taking a particular supplement, insulation literally started coming out of the pores of his skin. His body had absorbed insulation over the years, and as he was going through this detox, the insulation was just coming out of his pores. Well, think of the supper as producing a similar effect. Your sin is going to come out. It's going to be brought to the surface. And while it might not be necessarily a pleasant experience, it's a necessary one. Do you find yourself committing the same sins over and over again? Do you find yourself needing to repent of the same sins over and over again? Holding on to the same sinful attitudes? Do you think, why does it seem like week after week I'm still sinning against my children in the same way? Yelling at them in anger, not being patient, forgetting their frame. Does it seem like you're regularly failing to sacrificially love your wife, to respect your husband? Or maybe you're too easily offended and seem to always be battling with bitterness. Maybe lying falls too easily from your lips, or disrespectful responses to your parents or your teachers. Perhaps you're too often looking at or thinking about things that are explicitly contrary to what you know to be honorable, just, pure, lovely, or commendable. Whatever your situation, particular sins, confess and repent of them again and again, and cast yourself upon Christ anew. And be encouraged that in bringing your sin to light again and again, Jesus is also about making you more like himself. That the Holy Spirit is using the bread and the wine to its nourishing effects. See in the bread and the wine the forgiveness for your sins that is yours in Jesus your Savior. And see in the bread and the wine the life in Christ that the Holy Spirit is producing to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your word, and we thank you that by your word and by the preaching of your word, you shape the eyes of our faith and the understanding of our hearts to see your world correctly, that we might serve you more faithfully, and that we might come to know Christ Jesus, our Savior, more fully, in whose name we pray. Amen.